Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Well, at this portion of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has pretty much concluded his description of the signs of his coming. He's given a description of what those signs will be, kind of a general description, and he's given in chronological order the sequence of events. First, there's going to be those events that comprise the beginning of birth pangs, which includes false teachers, false messiahs, who will seek to mislead people. But these birth pangs would all of a sudden intensify into a time of great tribulation. In fact, it will come so suddenly upon people who are living in relative safety and peace that they won't even have time to go into their house to take anything out. They're going to be lucky if they can escape with the clothes on their back. And then it will escalate throughout this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He refers or alludes to what was written by Daniel the prophet, and Matthew tells us to read that, let the reader understand, to understand what Daniel says concerning the Antichrist and his coming and the further details that are given there. But through all this description, Jesus begins and ends this description of the signs with warnings against being misled, being deceived, and the danger of being misled is even greater because Jesus says many will be misled by false teaching, false teachers, false messiahs. See, the danger of being misled is always much greater when there is a multitude who are misled, when the misled are in the majority. When what professes to be Christianity is really a misled Christianity, a misled devotion. Because really nobody who's an atheist or who's a Muslim or a Buddhist is going to be misled by claims of a false Messiah because they're not looking for a Messiah. A Messiah means nothing to them. It's only going to be, only those misled will be those who are actually looking for this, who are willing to be misled, and who are ignorant of the teaching surrounding the coming of Christ, or who just don't believe it, who listen to something other than the clear teaching of Jesus, the clear teaching of Scripture, or who aren't paying attention to the order and the sequence of divine truth. But not only will many be misled, but Jesus also says many will fall away there in verse 10. They'll fall away into the apostasy as the tribulation begins to heat up, when it becomes more costly to be loyal to Christ, to be faithful to His Word, when they're faced with either remaining faithful in suffering or with compromising in preserving their life in this world. And those who choose to preserve their life in this world will fall away, because you can't serve two masters. They'll take the mark of the beast, this membership in this cult of the beast. And they'll deceive themselves into believing that they're in the right and all those who don't join with them are in the wrong, because after all, so many others can't be wrong. And not only will they think everyone else is wrong, but that those who don't join with them are just a nuisance and a pest, and we'd be better off without them. See, those who are misled cannot be ready. They cannot be prepared for when the tribulation comes. They cannot be prepared for when the hard times come, when the opposition comes. As Jesus states, there are still going to be false Christ, false prophets, even towards the end of the tribulation. And these will even show great signs and wonders so as to mislead even the elect, if that were possible. Which meaning, they will mislead everybody but the elect. So not only are people more vulnerable to being misled when the majority are misled, but they're even more so when opposition and hostility to the truth grows intense. And when being faithful becomes very costly, and when compromise appears to be so minor, a defection appears to be so minimal, and just the prudent thing to do. Because after all, how can we have any effect for the kingdom if we don't make some compromises? Well, Jesus has said, He's given us ample warning. Behold, I've told you in advance. No excuse for being misled. No excuse for not recognizing the signs that His coming is very near. That when He comes in judgment, it won't need to be pointed out by saying He's over here, He's over there, because it's going to be visible to all. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be visible to all. Yet despite His clear teaching, the clear warnings, Jesus says many are still going to be misled. Which is not surprising, given the fact that so many today are misled. They're misled concerning the content and the nature of the gospel. They're misled concerning the nature of saving faith. They're misled concerning the doctrines that comprise the gospel, that make up the gospel. They're misled concerning the nature of saving faith and of what it is to be a Christian. In fact, today, conservatism is equated with being Christian, regardless of what someone believes about Jesus or His gospel. And most, sadly, are misled because they allow themselves to be misled. It's because they listen to the voice of strangers, or to the voice of their own opinions and feelings and desires, or to distorted gospels, not to the clear words of Jesus found in His Word. So there's no excuse. They can't plead ignorance. They've been told in advance. See, one reason so many people are misled is because they have a defective and wrong view of the Bible. The Bible is not just a record of what was said and what was done in the past. Rather, it's the meaning of what was said and done in the past. The record of the facts is history. The meaning of those facts is doctrine. If the record is not factual and accurate, then no meaning and doctrine can be derived from it or based on it. And all we're left with is a non-doctrinal religion of our own making, or a religion that's composed of doctrines that have no basis in the facts of Scripture. See, true Christian faith is faith that's based on historical fact, not on feelings, not on mystical experiences, and it's based on the meanings of those facts, which is doctrine. Just one example, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, where Paul, in defending the doctrine of the resurrection, which he states is a historical fact, and what is the implications of that historical fact and the implication of rejecting that historical fact. Now, if Jesus has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we are witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. See, if faith is not based on a fact and the true meaning of that fact, then it's a false faith. Today, in trying to remove from Christianity every doctrine that could possibly be objected to by the unregenerate mind, modern Christianity has abandoned everything that is distinctly Christian. The historical accuracy of the Bible, the historical accuracy of the actual events, or even of the foretold events, when those are undermined, when people say, did God really say, is that what that really means? Then they undermine the meaning and the doctrines that are based on those historical facts. And it makes it much, much easier to mislead people. Much easier to be misled. What Jesus states over in Matthew 12, verse 39 through 41, has absolutely no meaning unless the account of Jonah being swallowed by the whale is a historical fact. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. See, how can you appeal to something that is fiction to uphold something that would be a fact? Unless Jesus appealed to Jonah as a historical fact, the lesson he's trying to draw from it, the meaning of it, is meaningless. If the account of Jonah is not a historical fact. Well, all through chapter 24 here, Jesus has revealed the signs that will precede his coming. These are going to be real historical events which have great meaning attached to them. And if people allegorize them, turn them into something other than real, literal historical events, say that they're just types, they're just symbols, then they'll totally miss the true meaning of those events. The same with all the descriptions of the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. You remember how we looked in 2 Thessalonians last week, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, how Paul's description of the Antichrist and setting himself up in the temple of God, that all that has to be literal history or history in the future. We also saw how the Thessalonians were upset because they did not pay attention to the historical sequence of events that must take place before the day of the Lord. And so Paul had to tell them, no, the day of the Lord is not present. This has to come first, the great apostasy, then the man of lawlessness. The Jews totally missed the significance and the meaning behind the historical events associated with the birth of Jesus. Even when they were confronted right to their face, the Magi, the wise men, come saying, where's the King of the Jews going to be born? And Herod calls in the priests. And they say, oh, in Bethlehem. And they were totally ambivalent to it. Totally missed the significance of that historical event. They missed the significance of his miracles, of all that the prophets had foretold about the Messiah. Therefore, they were totally unprepared for his coming. They totally missed it, his first coming. It's the same with those who want to allegorize and treat as unhistorical, not literal history, all the events surrounding Jesus' second coming. It will be totally unprepared. It will be easily misled. They'll allow their mind to be led astray, and they'll fall for all kinds of false teaching and claims. See, the facts of Scripture have a meaning. They teach doctrine, which we are to act on and to apply. They're not just isolated events, but they're all interconnected with one another. And so Jesus turns from the signs, the real historical events that will mark his coming, to emphasize the necessity of being prepared so as not to be misled and to prevent getting caught up in some great movement based on a false gospel with all the rest of the people who are being misled. And as Jesus often did during the course of his ministry, he teaches the disciples by means of a parable. Now the word parable here, where Jesus says, now learn, and the word learn there is not just something you like learn a math problem for a test and then you forget about it. It's, no, you learn it. It becomes assimilated in. It's something you act on. It becomes something that you truly know and act on. Paul used the same word in Philippians when he said, I've learned the secret of being content. Something that actually applies to our life. So Jesus said, learn the parable from the fig tree. Not of the fig tree, but from the fig tree. Now, Jesus uses the word parable here, not in the sense of a story, like the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the sower, but by way of a comparison, an analogy. And this is important to a right understanding of the parable. And a parable that's like a story, like the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, parable of the sower, and so on, parable of the wheat and tares, the elements within that represent something. Whereas, such as the parable of the sower, you have the soils which represent something. You have the seed that represents something. And Jesus explained these. And some people want to do the same thing with this teaching here concerning the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree. They said they want to make the fig tree represent the nation of Israel. And the putting forth of the fig tree's leaves as the rebirth of the nation of Israel. They want to make the word generation in verse 34 mean the generation that would witness the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Well, all of this is just allegorizing the parable. It's a reading into the parable, a preconceived theology of the second coming, and it misses the true emphasis of the parable. It misses the true meaning of the parable. Turns it into an allegory, and so that we just get lost in a labyrinth of types and symbols, which would have meant absolutely nothing to the disciples. What the disciples would have had absolutely no concept of the rebirth of the nation of Israel in the sense that we think about it today. And so Jesus begins this with a command. When he says, now learn, that's a command. A command to pay attention to the significance of how the fig tree grows. In Luke 21, verse 26, which is parallel to this, Jesus refers not just to the fig tree. Luke 21, verse 29, he told them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. So Jesus refers to all the trees. Learn a lesson from the fig tree. Now the fig tree is a deciduous tree, not an evergreen tree. It sheds its leaves in the fall. And when it sheds its leaves, it doesn't mean it's dead, but it's dormant. And in the spring, when its branch becomes tender, then its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. When the sap starts flowing into the branches, making them tender again, causing the leaves to appear and to sprout, then you know that summer is near. Summer always follows spring. See, we can learn lessons, spiritual lessons, by observing nature. Jesus taught this, didn't he? Observe the birds of the air, lilies of the field. Draw some spiritual lessons from that. Proverbs, look, go to the ant, O sluggard, and learn from the ant. So Jesus is making a comparison here. Verse 33, even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. When you see, when you perceive, when you discern, when you see with understanding, when you see the significance of these events taking place in real time, real history, all these things, that should tell you something. Just as when a fig tree begins to leaf, it tells you something. Tells you that summer is near. Not that it's here, but it's near. Because summer always follows springs. So Jesus says, when you see all these things, what things? Well, all these things he's just described from verse 4 through verse 26. He's not talking about 27 through 31 because there he's describing the second coming. But he's describing the nearness of it. The things that point to the nearness of it. Just as you know summer is near, when you see the fig tree beginning to leaf out, in the same way you should know that the coming of Jesus, coming in judgment to judge the world in righteousness, is near when you see this whole series of events happening in this way and in this order. Summer does not come before spring. It doesn't come before the fig tree sprouts its leaves. But the sprouting of the leaves is a sure indication that summer is near, that it is imminent, or as Jesus says, right at the door, it is imminent. See, if someone tells you that summer is near in the dead of winter, you're going to figure, these people don't know what they're talking about, or they're extremely confused and ignorant. So if someone says the end is near, when none of these things has taken place, if they say, oh, the Messiah is over here, he's over there, when we're told that his coming will be visible to all, and nobody will have to tell us that Christ is coming, then we don't believe him. Don't be misled. We know the time is not right. The order is not right. See, everything occurs in its proper order. Everything occurs in its proper time. Today, so many people are trying to improve the conditions of life. They're trying to improve the culture. They're trying to redeem the culture. They're trying to improve society without first exposing the nature of evil, the nature of sin, the holiness of God, the true nature of man, the necessity of a new nature. They ignore the fact that all the change that they're seeking to bring about in society is just simply the natural result of people becoming saved through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. You can't have the effect without the cause. But people are trying to put the effect before the cause and make the effect the cause. As if we clean up society, then we can get people to be believers. It's an exercise in futility. People think they can rationally, through argumentation, philosophical, apologetic arguments, bring somebody into the kingdom of God. You can't, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. You're going about it backwards. See, a distorted, corrupted, impure gospel never saved anyone, but it only instills a false sense of security and makes people harder to reach with the true gospel. Because people who are well, who think they're well, see no need for a physician. See, there is so much error today. So many are misled and confused simply because they fail to put truth in its proper order. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all these other things will be added to. But what do most people seek first? All these other things. Today, the church places numbers before doctrine. Because doctrine is counterproductive to numbers. So we put numbers before doctrine, unity before truth, entertainment before the teaching of the gospel. Everything's in wrong priority. And it just continues to get worse and worse. Now, Jesus adds a sober statement. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, there's been a lot of confusion and error concerning this particular verse. Because, again, often it's taken out of its proper context and viewed through the lens of some preconceived system of theology. And most of the confusion circles around or centers around the interpretation of what is this generation. People who hold to a preterist view of the second coming of Jesus say that this means that even the second coming of Christ was fulfilled and occurred during the generation of the disciples. And that when a believer dies, that's the second coming of Jesus for them. A partial preterist will say that everything except the second coming of Jesus has been fulfilled in the time of the disciples. And they put all of the judgments of the tribulation in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some have said that this generation actually should be interpreted this race or the Jewish nation, and that the Jewish nation will not pass away. But none of these are what Jesus is saying. So what is he saying? Well, the word generation is often used by the Bible to describe a certain kind of person or a certain kind of people. See over in Psalm 14, verse 5, I'm just going to look at several passages. Psalm 14, verse 5. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Or Psalm 24, verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Or Psalm 78, verse 8. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Or back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. Where Jesus states, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to one another, who call out to the other children. Or Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Or Matthew 17:17. Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Or Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Philippians, one more, Philippians 2:15. That we are to be lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. So when Jesus says this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place, he is saying that this kind of people, this generation of people will not pass away until all these things take place. there's not going to be any such thing as a utopia on earth where there are not going to be people who are hostile to the gospel, to the truth, to Christ, the same kind of people who were hostile to Jesus and His teaching. This kind of hostility, this unbelief, this kind of false teaching, the same kind of people who rejected Jesus when He was on earth, who persecuted true believers, will be around right up until the time of His second coming in judgment. And then, as Revelation 19:21 says, He will slay them all with the sword which comes from His mouth. That is His word. Well, not all hostility to Jesus manifests itself in the same way. It certainly didn't in the time of Jesus. Some will be openly and aggressively hostile, just like the Pharisees were. Some will be more subtle. They'll just pretend, like Judas. Some will distort the gospel. Some will have their hostility take a more academic and intellectual route, such as higher criticism does. Some will hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. Some will turn grace into license. Some will invent a different Jesus. There's no end to the ways in which the hostility to Jesus and His true gospel manifests itself, but it's more often and most often disguised as an angel of light and masquerades as a servant of righteousness and a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's error in the disguise of plausible truth. Truths given out of their proper order and context. Truths that are omitted and distorted. It's a faith without any basis in doctrine, an emotion without any love of the truth. See, Satan, again, is never more deadly than when he pretends to be your friend, to be on your side, when he uses biblical words but gives them new meanings, when he shuffles the order in the place of divine truth and just says it doesn't matter. Satan quoted the Bible to Jesus in his temptations. He's very adept at quoting the Bible, or rather misquoting it. He can shuffle the order of divine truth and just say it doesn't matter. Don't be so picky. See, the natural man has an inbred hostility to the things of God, to His Word, to the commands of the Gospel, to the doctrines of the Gospel. And nothing can subdue this hostility except a work of God's grace. Nothing can turn this hostility into a love of the truth but a new birth. And for that, we must see ourselves for what we truly are, hostile toward God, with no ability to affect a new nature for ourselves, and that only the grace of God can grant this new birth, can give the faith by which we are to be saved. But as long as the greater part of mankind is by nature children of wrath, as long as they are hostile to God and His gospel, they will always be such people around right up until the time of Jesus' second coming. And they're hostile because darkness hates the light. Always has, always will. Because light exposes the darkness for what it really is. And there is no darkness that hates the light greater than religious darkness. Than darkness that pretends to be light. Now, Jesus emphasizes the certainty of all He has spoken, coming to pass in its appointed time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word shall not pass away. See, it all comes about at its appointed time. As Paul stated over in Acts 17 in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17, 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He has fixed a day. Everything occurs in its appointed time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will not pass away. It is certain they will come to pass. You see, nothing seems more fixed, more stable, more permanent than heaven. That is, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and the earth. They've lasted ever since they were first created. They may have undergone some changes. Certainly this earth was changed dramatically by the flood. But the earth is still here. Man cannot destroy the earth. Climate change is just silly. It's not only unscientific, it's just silly. It's ignorant to think that man can destroy the earth. Only the one who created the heaven and earth can cause them to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Well, how will they pass away? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." In verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away," the same word that Jesus used over there in verse 35. "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." In other words, everything that people trust in for permanence, for security, is going to pass away. It has no permanent value. Nations have passed away. Kingdoms have passed away. Empires have passed away. Peoples have passed away. This very world will pass away. See, people today have always tried to perpetuate their existence even after their death, haven't they? They've left great sums of money to build libraries after them, named after themselves, or institutions named after themselves. They do one thing to try to perpetuate their existence even after they're dead. But it's all futile. Because Jesus says it's all going to pass away. Every bit of it. The world we see today is distinct from the world before the flood. Because Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:6, through which the world at that time was destroyed. So the world that existed prior to the flood was destroyed. And the earth that we see today is not the same earth that existed prior to the flood. It's the same physical planet, but it's different in its geology, in its geography, in its climate, in every single way. This world is reserved for judgment by fire. And the world to come will be distinct from this world. God created the heavens and earth by His Word. as Peter states here in 2 Peter 3:5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So the world was created by the Word of God. It has been destroyed once by the Word of God, and it will be destroyed again by the Word of God. It's by His Word that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, for the day of judgment. And Jesus' words will never pass away. What He has said has its certain fulfillment. Say, well, great. But what's the meaning of that? What's the meaning of this fact? How's this fact to impact our life? Or we just say, oh, that's interesting. Now I understand how things are all going to play out in the end. And then just go back to doing things we've always done and living the way we've always lived. To become preoccupied with the things of this world? Hardly. How are we told what this truth, the practical application it should have for our life? 2 Peter 3:11-12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? See, this has implications for how we live now. The fact that it's going to happen is history. The meaning is doctrine to be lived out. We're to live holy, godly lives. Or as Paul wrote in Titus 2:11-13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See, we're not to read and know and understand these truths and then go right back to being caught up in the things of this world, investing our lives in the things of this world. That's like investing in a company that's gone bankrupt. See, the world lives by its priorities, by its values, by its principles. So no matter how wicked and dysfunctional this world gets, the Christian is to live holy and godly lives. It is to live lives governed by the concrete, objective rules and guides and commands of Scripture. As Peter stated over in 2 Peter chapter 1, at the very beginning of this work, 2 Peter 1:2-11, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, your self-control perseverance, your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. See, there are objective, concrete virtues. How the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is to have real implications. It's a life, it's not lived in fear of judgment, but lived in reality of the coming of Christ, lived in the reality of a new nature, that we are citizens of heaven, being prepared for a new heaven and new earth, and we live this way no matter how the rest of the world lives. Now, given the massive investment which most of professing Christianity today has in the things of this world, and so little invested in the world to come, Jesus' word should serve as a wake-up call. So many is preoccupied with this world. See, it's a matter of first principles, putting things in their proper order, seeking first His kingdom, His righteousness. Let me just close with this. This has been rereading, actually, a book I read a while ago called The Preachers of Scotland from the 6th to the 19th century by William Garden Blakey, who was a Scottish theologian in the 19th century. And just speaking of how the preaching in Scotland in the 19th century had drifted and differed so much from that of such as the Scottish Covenanters or the Scottish Reformers. He says this, "Can it be supposed that in an age of abounding worldliness, the spirit of religion, that is of Christianity, will survive and triumph if it has no stronger nourishment than the influences of modern thought, no deeper view of sin than as a pardonable weakness, an ugly blot, an unfortunate dislocation of the symmetry of the soul, no mightier impulse to do the will of God than the desire to advance that evolution of goodness and beauty which is forever to carry the human species onward and upward and nearer to the goal." And then he adds, "He is surely a blind preacher who does not find himself in these times face to face with a great and serious problem: how to reach to the depth of the human heart and how to turn its strongest energies from the idolatries of the world to the service of the living God." All we have to do is ask ourselves, what is the people most of preaching and teaching today deals with? Certainly it's not how to turn the strongest energies from idolatries of the world to the service of the living God, Rather, it's how to turn them to the service of the world. Most sets mind on the things of this world. It's a gospel and a Christianity in which the happiness of man is the highest priority, not the glory of God, in which numbers take precedence over truth, in which conservatism is exalted and the truth is trampled underfoot. Where service of man and self and not the service of the living God is where the strongest energies is placed. See, this is the great need to impact the heart, the mind with these living truths. The reality of the coming of Christ, the reality of judgment. And that judgment is not reserved simply for the second coming, because it is appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. We will all face judgment, whether judgment to everlasting life or judgment to eternal damnation. And the only way to escape eternal judgment to damnation is to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your grace, Your goodness. Thank You that You have made a way for us to be redeemed. Thank You that You sent Your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sin. Lord, that and for those who trust in Him, trust in His righteousness, not our own, who come to You on Your terms, who seek to live for You, to devote their energies to the service of the living God. Lord, for all those, there is life eternal. For all those who wish to corrupt, distort, reject, hostile to Your Word, Lord, there is only one outcome, and that is eternal damnation. Father, we thank You that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light so that we might proclaim the excellencies of You who has called us out of darkness into Your light, and to proclaim the whole truth of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.